This morning we're going to continue on in our reading in Exodus, following the 32nd chapter that talked about the worship of the golden calf. Today we have Moses coming back into God's presence and arranging for Israel to leave the mountain and to continue their journey to Canaan. We'll be looking at a passage from Exodus 33, verse 12, to Exodus 34, verse 8. Last week, when we looked at the Israelites making the golden calf and worshiping, we asked ourselves, where is God? We discovered that the Israelites did this in part because they were tired of waiting on God and waiting for Moses, who had been up the mountain for 40 days. They didn't know what had happened to Moses, and they thought it was time for them to move on. They didn't seem to care about who God really was. They figured any God is as good as any other God. And so we asked the question last week, where is God as we wait for him? And what can we do to make waiting easier? Today we're going to follow that up by asking another question, a more personal question. The question we're going to ask today is, who is God? Just who is he? If we can't worship just anything, how do we know that what we're worshiping is the true God? To help us to understand the answer to this question, we're going to look at a very powerful passage from Exodus chapters 33 and 34. In fact, in the Jewish tradition, this passage is one of the most important passages in the entire Bible, because it answers the question, who is God? And in the Jewish tradition, it gives 13 attributes of God's character. So let's look at this lesson and see what we can learn from it. Starting in Exodus chapter 33, at verse 12. Moses said to Yahweh, "See, you have been saying to me, 'Bring this people up,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. But you said, 'I know you by name, and also you have found favor in my sight.' Well, if I have found favor in your sight, show me your way, that I may know you, that I may continue to find favor in your sight. And see that this nation is your people." And Yahweh said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, don't take us up from here. For how will it be known then that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that we will be distinguished, I and your people, from all the people who are on the face of the earth?" Yahweh said to Moses, "I will do this thing also that you have requested, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will make all my goodness pass before your face, and I will proclaim the Lord by name before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy." But he added, "You cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live." Now, if there would happen to be any people who have who are Jewish and are listening to this, I want to apologize for using God's personal name, but I'm doing it deliberately. As hopefully we'll find out as I move on, I'm not doing it with any intention of minimizing the importance of that name. But I think in this case it's important to understand what the Bible means when it speaks of the Lord in capital letters. So in contrast to the Israelites worshiping a golden calf, God agrees to show himself to Moses in order to demonstrate that he alone is God. The idea of God is not enough. God is more than an idea, and he's more than what we create him to be. He is God. He has created us. We do not create him. In this passage, he has shown that he has established a personal relationship with Moses, and this is what he desires to do with us all, to establish a personal relationship with us, that, according to the greatest commandment of all, we may love the Lord our God with all of our being. I remember going to a performance at Sight and Sound on Moses, and in the gift shop, they were selling t-shirts, and one of the t-shirts said on the front of it, God speaking, I know you by name, now I want you to know me by name. And we're reminded how in Revelation chapter 2:17 and chapter 3 verse 12, two of the promises that Jesus makes to those who overcome sin in their lives by following him is first of all to give them a white stone with a name written on it that no one can understand except the one who receives it. And secondly, to write on them the name of his God and the city of his God. This again, speaking of names, is a reminder to us that God wants to be personally known by his people, and he wants his people to be open and honest with him and to know that he knows them. In fact, he knows us better than we know ourselves. We may not realize it, but Moses is making a very bold request in this passage. When he says, show me your glory, he's asking something that, in fact, no human being can receive. As God goes on to say, you cannot see my face because no one can see me and live. We tend to think that the reason we can't see God is because he's invisible. But if we read this passage carefully, we realize this is not the lesson that God is teaching Moses. Remember that God said to Moses, stand in the cleft of this rock here, and when I pass by, I'll put my hand over your face so that you don't see my face. And then when I have passed by you, then you can see me from behind. So God is not saying you can't see me because I'm invisible. He's using human understanding to teach us the lesson that the reason we cannot see God is because he is so holy and we are corrupted by sin. Our sin contaminates us, and his holiness, if we were to see it unveiled, would totally overwhelm us. I'm reminded how this past month we were reminded that 75 years ago, the atomic bomb was dropped on Hiroshima. The crew members who flew on that plane were told, when you drop this bomb and you head away from it, whatever you do, don't look back. Because if you look back and see the explosion, just seeing the explosion will overwhelm your eyesight and do tremendous damage to you. And that reminds me, of course, of the destruction of Sodom when God instructed Lot and his family, whatever you do, don't look back at the city of Sodom when it's being destroyed. And we know that the wife of Lot looked back and was turned into a pillar of salt. It's because of the majesty and glory of God and the fact that it is so overwhelming and particularly so pure that in our impurity, if we were to see God fully revealed, we would die. So it was out of kindness that God said to Moses, though I will answer your request and let you see me, I will not show you my total glory because that would be too much for you. Only when we have been resurrected and totally restored to our perfect condition, only then will it be possible for us to see God face to face. So we read on in the 33rd chapter, picking up at the 21st verse, the Lord said to Moses, here is a place by me. You will station yourself on a rock, and when my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. And then moving ahead to the 5th verse of the 34th chapter. The Lord descended in a cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the Lord by name. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in loyal love and faithfulness, keeping loyal love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, but he by no means leaves the guilty unpunished, responding to the transgression of the fathers by dealing with the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Moses quickly bowed to the ground and worshipped. The main lesson we're taught in this passage is that God is known not by his appearance, not by what he looks like, or even by his deeds, which can have ulterior motives. We speak of God as creator. We talk about how he brought the people of Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land. We speak of how he brought them out of exile and back to the land. We speak of how he is the God who raised Jesus from the dead. And all these things speak of his deeds. But his deeds are important only because they help us to understand the depth of his character. And God is teaching us he is known most of all by his character, or what we might call his attributes. What are those attributes? Who is God? What is he like? This passage tells us, as God reveals himself to Moses, just who he is. The question we must ask ourselves then is, how well do we know this aspect of who God is? So let's look at these attributes one by one. First of all, God announces Yahweh, Yahweh, or as the most versions will say it, the Lord, the Lord. Why does he repeat that? One reason may have to do with something very interesting about the Hebrew language. In Hebrew, they do not use the word is. That word is understood. For example, if I want someone to do something, I will say to them, would you get me this book? Or would you get me a glass of water? Or I could say, get me a glass of water. And the word you is understood. We don't say it because we're speaking directly to that person. And in Hebrew, the word isn't used. So for example, when we read the Lord God, what the Hebrew may actually be saying is, the Lord is God. And in this verse, what God may be saying is, the Lord is the Lord. That is to say, Yahweh is Yahweh. Now, what does Yahweh mean? This takes us back to Moses and the burning bush. When Moses asked God, what is your name? So when I go to the Israelites and say that God has told me to set them free, and they ask me, what is this God's name? What should I say? And God answered by saying, my name, I am who I am. So tell them, I am, sent you to them. I am who I am is the closest we can come to understanding what the word Yahweh as a word means. And for God to say, Yahweh, Yahweh, or the Lord is the Lord, is to say, this is who I am. There is no better way of explaining who I am than to say that I am the one who has always been, who is now, and who always be, will be. I am the one who depends on no one else for his being. All of us depend on God. He gives us our breath. He gives us the spirit that gives us life. All creation depends on God, but God depends on no one. He is fully self-sufficient. He is who he is. And we demean God whenever we diminish who he is by trying to explain him in words that make sense to us. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, have I come to know the God who is? Or am I worshiping a substitute? When I say I know God and then go on to explain who he is, do I really understand who God is? Or am I adding things of my own and taking away from God things about him that I don't like? The second thing God says is that he is compassionate. I am the compassionate and gracious God, he says. For God to say he is compassionate is to say that he is moved by our pain. In other words, when we hurt, he hurts. He not only cares about us, but he feels our pain as if it's his own. This is what the word compassionate means. It comes from the Latin. And it come means with, and passion means feeling. And it means to feel with. We feel with another person, and that means we're compassionate toward them. God is compassionate. That means he feels our pain. So we have to ask ourselves, have we come to know the compassion of God? Have we trusted God enough to share with him the depth of our pain, believing that his love for us is even deeper than our pain goes? This is what it means to say that God is compassionate. God also calls himself gracious. Gracious, of course, comes from the word grace. And we understand grace to mean that God treats us better than we deserve. Another way of understanding grace is from the acronym God's riches at Christ's expense. Christ demonstrated the grace of God by dying for us while we were still sinners. So the question is, have we come to know the grace of God, or do we still believe that God only loves us to the extent that we are faithful to him? Do we believe that when we sin, he turns his love away from us? Do we believe that we have to earn his love, either by being perfect or by finding some way of paying him back for every sin that we have committed? Have we come to know the grace of God by simply laying before his feet as the tax collector in the temple did and crying out in despair, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner," offering nothing to him in payment for his love, but simply hoping beyond hope and trusting in his character as a gracious God? And of course, there's that word God. God says, the compassionate and gracious God. The word God is important because it has meaning on its own. We use the word God to refer to what we believe to be the most powerful source of love and goodness in the universe. We speak of God as the all-powerful creator. And the creation reveals his power as God. And so in the creation account, he is referred to as God. What else can you say? But it's God. Who else would be able to create out of nothing but God? It's a word that reveals his power. And so we have to ask ourselves, have I experienced the power of God in my life? Or am I still trying to accomplish everything by my own strength and power? Have we learned the lesson of Paul, who said, I rejoice in my weakness, because in my weakness God's strength can become evident. And so when I am weak, then God is able to be strong through me. And so when I am weak, I am really strong. When I'm strong in myself, my strength is limited to my own strength. But when I admit my weakness, the strength of God is free to work in me. God also describes himself as being slow to anger, or we might say he's patient. He's patient toward us in our rebellion. What is it that causes anger in God? It's when someone acts in a way that's contrary to what he says is best for us. It's when we act on our own instead of remembering that we were created by God and that God loved us enough to show us what is the right way to go and the wrong way, what is the way of life and what is the way of death. And when we deliberately choose the way of death, not only are we damaging ourselves, but in a sense we're thumbing our nose at God and saying, I either don't believe what you say or I don't care what you say. To say that God is slow to anger is to say that in spite of our too often tendency to turn away from God and try to live on our own, God is patient toward us, that he wants us to turn back to him. He knows that rebellion is a natural part of who we are. And so he knows that we have a tendency to turn away from him and even run away from him, or sometimes even to stand and fight against him. So he is patient toward us in our rebellion, desiring that we come to repentance and lay ourselves before him. Then we can experience not his anger, but his grace. So we have to ask ourselves, in my life, have I come to know God as a patient God? Or do I still believe that he is a God who, as soon as I do something he doesn't like, turns his back on me? Then God goes on to speak of his character in these words, abounding in loyal love and faithfulness. Now that word loyal love translates a word in Hebrew, chesed, that's very difficult to translate into English. Sometimes it's translated as love, sometimes it's translated as mercy. But it's more than just love or mercy. It's a love that is grounded in a commitment. It's a loyal love. It's a love that goes beyond feeling. It's a love that captivates the will and acts toward another person according to what that person has determined to do, and not on the basis of how the other person's actions make him feel. In other words, God is a God who keeps his promises. Well, this leads us to ask a couple of questions. The first question we have to ask is, do I know the promises that God has made to me? How can I benefit from his promises if I don't know what they are? How can his promises be an encouragement to me if in the midst of my need I don't even know that God has promised me anything? Do I know the promises that God has made to me? And then, of course, I must ask the question, do I believe his word when he promises certain things to me? Do I believe his word that says to me, I will stay with you until I have done for you everything I have promised you? Along with loyal love comes faithfulness. This also is a way of translating a word that's sometimes translated truth. And the word means that when I make a promise, I keep a promise. We've all known people who have made wonderful promises to us, and then at a time when we needed their promises the most, the promise fell through. Either they neglected their word, they forgot their word, they did not know we needed what they promised, or they simply changed their mind. But God doesn't change his mind. When he makes a promise, he keeps a promise, because that keeping of the promise affirms his character. So when God says he is abounding in faithfulness or truth, he's saying that he loves us because of who he is, not because of who we are. And so we can depend on his love no matter what. Paul writes to Timothy in his second letter a few words that really help to define and explain what we're talking about when he says that when we are faithless, God remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. Have I come to know the faithfulness of God? Have I experienced in my life a God who is faithful toward me, even in those times when I lose faith in him? In keeping with this, God goes on to say that he keeps his loyal love for thousands, that is, for thousands of generations. What he is saying is his love extends not just through my life, but through the lives of my descendants to the thousandth generation. Well, I have a feeling if God says his love extends for thousands of generations, that it extends from the beginning of creation to the end of the age. This is an amazing thing that God is saying, that his loyal love extends to thousands. And so I need to ask myself, as I look at my family, can I see the faithfulness of God expressed in the lives of my ancestors, my parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, in the stories that are passed down to me of my ancestors? And for those of us who have children and grandchildren, how can I see the faithfulness and love of God lived out in the lives of my children, to some extent, whether they believe in God or not. God is promising that He will, to some extent, extend His love as an umbrella over them and give them blessings simply based on His character. God goes on to say that He forgives three things: forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Each of these words can be used synonymously. We can use iniquity for sin and transgression for sin, but each one has a slightly different meaning. When God says He forgives iniquity, He is speaking of those times when we sin and we know that we're sinning, but we sin because we think it's either not that important or we just simply want what it is that is causing us to sin. We're reminded of Eve in the Garden of Eden. She knew that she was told not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but when she saw that the tree was good for wisdom and that its fruit looked delicious, when she had a testimony that said that it was good to eat and that nothing would happen to her, she deliberately went against the word of God, not because she hated God, but because she loved what the tree offered. And this is what iniquity is. It's when we commit a sin simply for the pleasure or benefit that the sin brings, knowing that what we're doing is contrary to God, but hoping to some extent that He'll just overlook it. And God says that when we confess our iniquity, He does forgive. So the question is, have I experienced forgiveness for the intentional sins I have committed? Every one of us is guilty of having committed intentional sins. We all have done things that we knew was wrong. We knew those things were wrong and we knew that there would be punishment for them, but we did them anyway. Have we confessed those sins to God, those iniquities? And do we believe that God's love is so strong and His faithfulness so secure and Jesus' death on the cross so sufficient that He will indeed forgive us? Then He says that He is a God who forgives transgression. These are the most serious sins of all, because these are the sins that are done not for the benefit of what the sin gives us, but it's a sin that's done simply out of rebellion toward God. It's something that someone does because he's mad at God, he's angry with God. Some of us, when we go through grief, have experienced this. Maybe all our lives we've tried to be good. Maybe we've tried never to swear. Then we lose a loved one, and the pain is so deep that when we think about God, we just all of a sudden we're tempted to swear. We do it out of rebellion, out of anger toward God. And that's what transgression is. And yet God is saying here that He's willing to forgive even those things that we do deliberately to hurt Him, to say to Him, I'm so mad at you, I'm so angry with you. And God says His patience, His love, His grace are such that even in those moments, we can experience forgiveness. Because often as soon as we do it, we have a feeling of regret and wish we hadn't. So we ask ourselves, have I experienced forgiveness for those sins that I have committed out of anger and rebellion toward God? And third, He says He's a God who forgives sin. Sin, the word sin simply means I've done something wrong, and can refer, as it does in this case, to having done something wrong unintentionally. It's like I didn't know it was wrong until I read God's word, and He said, oh, you shouldn't do that. There are many things, especially in our culture today, a culture that has turned away from God and to whom God has become a stranger. Our culture is doing many things simply because they don't know that they're sin. No one dares to call them sin, because if we do, we're accused of hateful speech. But sin is still sin, and whether we know it's a sin or not, we're still guilty. If we go through the rest of the Torah, the laws in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, we will see how God repeatedly speaks of a person who has sinned, and he'll say, when a person has sinned, when he finds out that he has sinned and wants to atone for it, this is a sacrifice he must offer. We use the expression, ignorance of the law is no excuse, and it conveys the same idea, that when we sin, we're guilty, whether we know we've sinned, whether we deliberately sinned, whether we didn't know we sinned. When we sin, we sin, and that sin needs to be forgiven. So I must ask myself, have I dared to share with God those things that I now know are sin, but at the time I didn't realize were sin? Have I experienced the forgiveness of God for sins that I didn't know at the time were wrong? Have I experienced the truth of what we read in 1 John, that he who confesses his sin finds that God is faithful and just and will forgive sin and cleanse from unrighteousness? But God does give us a warning as he reveals himself to Moses. He says, I am a God who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, but by no means do I leave the guilty unpunished. Responding to the transgression of the fathers by dealing with the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. In other words, we might summarize this by saying that God is just. Yes, we want God to forgive us, but when someone else has sinned against us in a way that's been very hurtful and destructive, it's more difficult for us to desire God to be a forgiving God. There's a sense of justice that must be answered. There's the idea that when someone does something wrong, he should pay for it. Otherwise, how will he really appreciate the wrong of what he's done? And here God is saying, I am a just God. And when someone particularly, when someone commits transgression, that is when someone deliberately acts in a way that is contrary to me and to my word, he knows it's wrong and he's doing it deliberately because he hates me or because he simply wants to try to prove that he doesn't need me. In situations like this, we're dealing with something more serious than with simple sin. And God says that the effects of that kind of attitude often extend to the third and fourth generation. We must understand that this is a punishment that's reserved for those who openly hate God. This is not for someone who unknowingly sins or who sins because the desire for what they want overreaches the love they have for God. This is sin committed in aggression against God. And yet, in spite of his willingness to forgive, he says there is a price that must be paid. But we must remember that while his wrath may last for three or four generations, as we learned earlier, his loyal love extends for thousands of generations. We may be reminded, for example, of the Psalm 30, verse 5, that says, wrath may last for a night, but joy will come in the morning. We may also be reminded of how God dealt with Paul. Remember, Paul actually was deliberately trying to destroy the church. He arrested people. He had them thrown in prison. He approved of them being stoned to death. And then God met him on the road to Damascus. Jesus appeared to him and said to him, Paul, I have chosen you, and you are mine. As a result of that encounter, Paul was blinded by the glory of Jesus revealed in all of his majesty. And he was led to the city of Damascus, and he stayed at a certain place. He stayed there for 3 days without eating or drinking, unable to see anything. And in the meantime, God spoke to a disciple of Jesus in the city of Damascus by the name of Ananias. He said to him, Ananias, there's a man who's come to town. His name is Saul. He's blind. He's at such and such a place. I want you to go to that house. I want you to lay hands on him, and I want you to heal him of his blindness. Well, Ananias knew very well who he was talking about, and he says, God, you can't mean Saul, the one who's been persecuting the church, the one who's been arresting Christians, and he's even come here to Damascus with approval from the leading people in Jerusalem to arrest those who believe in Jesus. And God said, you leave that to me. And then he said these words. He said, I have shown to this man what he must suffer because of what he has done. So even though the sins of Paul were forgiven, God is showing us that he still had to pay out of his own life for his disobedience to God, as indeed he did through the opposition that he received from his own people whenever he went to a city and preached in the synagogues about Jesus. So we learn that God is a God of justice. And so we need to ask ourselves, have I experienced the justice of God in my life? Or am I running away from the God who is just? Have I been willing to accept from God the things that he has done to me to discipline me for my sin and to try to teach me the lessons of how I should live? Have I submitted to his justice? Or do I still try to make excuses for who I am and what I do? Well, we've gone through 13 different characteristics of God, different attributes of who God is. The Bible assures us that God always acts in a way that's consistent with these 13 attributes. And it's important for us to become familiar with them, because it's these attributes, not any picture or image, that reveal to us who God really is. But we can't finish our message this morning without reading the 8th verse of the 34th chapter. As God reveals himself to Moses, and Moses sees the presence of God moving away from him, as he has heard God explain and address who he is, the kind of person that God is, then we read these words. Moses quickly bowed to the ground and worshipped. Coming to know who God is not an intellectual exercise. We do not truly know God unless our knowledge of who God is leads us to worship who God is. The only proper response to experiencing God is worship. Worship keeps us from being puffed up with pride at knowing who God is, thinking that we know God better than anyone else. Worship keeps us humble. And as God promises, those who humble themselves will be exalted. If we humble ourselves and exalt God in worship, then we begin to truly appreciate the character of who God is. And so I'll leave you with this final question. Do I worship the God who is, or do I substitute for that God a God of my own making? Do I worship God as he desires to be worshipped? That doesn't mean with certain liturgies or this hymn versus that hymn, or hymns instead of choruses, or choruses instead of hymns. It means, do I worship God from the heart? When I say I love God, do I love God? When I express his power and majesty, do I appreciate his power and majesty? Do I surrender my life to him? Do I fight against the despair and against the objections that arise in my heart when I think about the promises he's made to me? Or when I'm feeling as though he has rejected me? Or when I think that my sins are so bad that he could never forgive me? Have I come to know the God whose love is deeper than my rebellion, whose compassion goes much deeper than any pain that I might have, and whose love for me is so beyond understanding that all of eternity will not be enough time to teach me the love of God. Heavenly Father, as you showed yourself to Moses through your character and your attributes, help us to come to know you as the God who is just, but also the God who is merciful, as the God who is a God of love in spite of being a God who knows everything there is to know about me, as a God of power who comes to me most often in my weakness. Thank you, God, for being who you are, and teach me how to properly worship the God who is. Through Christ we pray. Amen.